So let's go ahead and start with a moment of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to take a look at Nehemiah, his life, and his work, his labor on your behalf. Father, I pray that as we look at him, as we look at your word, that we would come to know and understand you better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 7. See if I can get this set up right. Starting in verse 1. Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani my brother and Hananiah the commander of the fortress in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and until they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also, appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then I found the book of genealogy of those who had come up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So now as we're looking at the saga of Nehemiah and the walls, we really come to a close of that portion of the book. So Nehemiah now summarizes the part on the wall. He says, the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors. And here the personal pronoun doesn't mean that he threw them on his back and carried out and he was the one hanging them on the hinge. But really, he is the one responsible for this as the leader. So we saw this back in 6:15, and he repeats that because we had that little brief interlude about Tobiah and how great a guy he wasn't. So we've got the wall set up, but now we move into a new issue. We need people to watch the walls. We need security. Right? This hasn't been a problem before because there were no walls to post guards on. And so now Nehemiah starts handling personnel issues. And he says, once I had set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites were appointed. All right? And this is talking about looking at the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And there were a group of people, in a subset of temple workers, that were known as gatekeepers. And their role was temple security. Well, temple security now involves keeping people outside Jerusalem. And so these are the ones that are drafted for watching the gates of the walls of the city, are these temple gatekeepers. But there aren't that many of them. And so Nehemiah, and I'm assuming the senior priest here, we don't know if there was a high priest assigned at this time, but the priest, the head of the Levites, whoever that was, has now assigned not only gatekeepers, but we've got Levites and singers that are pulling duty watching the gates. That's their job. So we now have gate security. And then we have the tale of two Hananias. All right, we looked previously, at the very beginning of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 2, we found out that Nehemiah had a brother named Hananiah, shortened down to Hanani. And Nehemiah gives his brother and another man with the same name responsibility for the security of Jerusalem. And this other man, we don't know much about him other than he was already, he's called the commander of the fortress, but he is a faithful man who feared God more than many. All right, so here, that's kind of a relative statement, but this isn't saying he is a perfectly godly man, but you know, as things stand in the state of Jerusalem, he is a God-fearer, and he is one of the foremost among the remnant. So Nehemiah takes, we're going to assume his brother is a godly man, and we have this other man who is godly, and those are the ones that are responsible for the security of the city. Now the translation here in verse 3 gets a little bit strange. Right? And theologians, the Hebrew scholars that work on this can't agree on it. But here seems to be what's going on. It says, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. We're good there. That part's easy. All right, he says, don't open the gates until at least mid-morning. That's, you know, by the time the sun clears the mountains and things warm up. Right, so, and this actually runs counter to normal trade policy. Normally, sun comes up, you open the doors, and you allow trade to come in and out. And he says, now, don't let the doors be open until the sun's all the way up, things have warmed up. All right, so there's our starting point. But then we have this next phrase, and there's disagreement over what's going on. I think I'm gonna land one particular way on it. It says, and until they are standing guard. And the word under dispute here is sometimes translated while, others call it until. It's the same word that we have previously, until the sun is hot. So I think we have parallel phrases here. He says, the sun has to be up, fully up, and things are heating up. But we also don't want those gates open until the people that we just talked about that have been drafted for gate guard duty are at their posts. You don't open the gates until there are people watching what's going on. So they seem to come on duty about heat of the day. So those are our two criteria for opening the gates. The sun has to be fully up, and they're on duty. Otherwise, the doors are supposed to be barred and locked. All right? And this is in light of what we just talked about, Tobiah. All right? Tobiah is not a good guy. He and Sanballat have made threats, and Nehemiah here is taking reasonable precaution against the threats that have been made. So this... not a huge theological point on what time and who is on duty, but there it is.
Does that mean, like, would it also mean, or you could interpret, like, the changing of the guards? You know, if they were watching through the night?
Well, and we're going to get to the other half of the guard duty here in a second, but yeah, it seems to be that these are the people that are responsible for the gates, and particularly while they're open. Watching the people coming in and out, checking for whatever they check for. All right, but they're the doors open guards, as opposed to everything's locked tight security, which is the next side here. It says also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, each in front of his own house. All right, and here Nehemiah is following the very same method that he used for building the wall. So in essence, these people now are being asked to watch the same portion of wall that they built. Remember, because that's how he built the wall. He said, you build up the part of the town that you live in. That's the section of the wall you built. So this is our gates closed policy. There are people... Yes, ma'am.
What did you say? What were the singers and Levites doing?
They're part of the gate guard duty. They have been appointed as part of watching the gate, along with gatekeepers. So they've been drafted to function outside their normal job role of taking care of the temple and providing music. They're also backup gate guards. And the rest of the populace, everybody is involved with keeping an eye on the walls. You know, and there's a little bit of motivation. Hey, my house is right back here. I don't want anybody coming through my part of the wall. Seems to make sense to me. But then we hit a new problem. We've dealt with the walls. We've got the security. But Nehemiah notes now, he says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. So now we've got a secure city, more or less. We've got people on guard duty, but there just aren't that many people living inside Jerusalem. So here, and this now states kind of the core of the second problem that Nehemiah is going to deal with. We had the initial problem of rebuilding the walls and the gates. And remember, when he talked with Artaxerxes, he said, this is the issue. My hometown, the city of my fathers, the the walls have been broken down, the gates have been burned down, and that's the state they're in. Well, he's taken care of that. But this is problem number two. Nobody's there. They're, well, relatively speaking, yes, sir.
So there's no one inside the city. Were people living outside the city at this point?
Well, and there we're going to look at this in verse 6 briefly. All right, but yes, there's only a few people that were living in Jerusalem. There's only a few houses. So we've got the temple there. We now have walls there. There's seems to be some sort of commerce because gates open, gates close, but not a lot of people are living there. There are some, because remember, there are people that are building in front of their own house. They're watching in front of their own house. So there is some populace there. But it's not a fully populated city. It's barren. And we get to verse 5. And verse 5 is kind of an important issue here. It says, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Now, can anyone tell me why this might be a problem?
Just the conqueror came in there and wiped out the city, took all the records.
Not quite. Abby?
They weren't supposed to take censuses, are they?
Okay. No, there you go. That's an issue. Now, Abby's mentioned here that David got in trouble for taking a census. All right. Now, does anyone remember any more details about that?
He was told that that there were three options: that either a famine for so many years, another thing for a couple months, or plague for a couple days.
Somebody look up 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. So yes, you're right. There were punishments not only on David, but on the whole country for taking a census. Right. Anyone have 1 Chronicles 21? Would you read that for us?
Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.
Okay, that's a good point. Just wanted those first couple of verses. So, right there, 1 Chronicles says that choice to do a genealogy or a census was Satan moving David to do sinful things. So here in Nehemiah, now we're looking at verse 5. This clause here, my God put it into my heart to do this. All right, now we're to understand that this is not, he is not following in David's sin. Where David's sin of doing a census was a pride issue of, hey, our country is secure and look how big we have become. Look how many our people have expanded out to. Nehemiah is dealing with a whole different issue. He's trying to rebuild the country and figure out what he's got to deal with. So he says, my God put it into my heart. And we have a direct contrast now between the inspiration of God to do this and the inspiration of Satan upon David. Right, so there's a contrast, an intentional contrast there. And then we get into the genealogy. And of course, we all love genealogies. There's numbers and there's names and there's names and there's numbers and there's lots of them. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this genealogy. One, you've already read it. When we went through Ezra, you read this genealogy. This is almost, and the key word there is almost, but this is almost word for word exactly the genealogy that we saw when we studied Ezra a few weeks ago. However, when I say almost, the key being almost, it is not exactly the same. There are a few discrepancies. All right, one, and this one's easy enough to understand, some of the names are slightly different. And that may be, and when I say slightly, I mean slightly, the difference between Hananiah and Hanani kind of thing. So it may just be using different variations of the same name. But their numbers don't always line up. And here, the best I can say is that Ezra and Nehemiah seem to have been drawing off of documentation, and they're using similar documentation, but not the same material that they're drawing from as they're looking over the history. They're, like I said, they're nearly identical, but not quite. The numbers just don't line up at different places. So we're probably looking at scribal errors here. But in this genealogy, and now we're going to jump down to chapter 7, verse 73. So I have just now skipped 67 verses of genealogy. And they're, like I said, we've already been through this with Ezra. They are running through almost identical with those couple discrepancies I mentioned. But now we get to 73, the second half of this. First half of it's still part of that. It says, "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all the people were gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men, women, and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah at his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malgiah, Hashum, and I'm not even going to try that next one, Zechariah, and Meshullam at his left hand." All right, so we've got, now Ezra is reading this. Now, as we look at 73b, this is fascinating to me because this is also a direct quote. This piece is identical to the piece that we had in Ezra. At the end of the genealogy, says, and when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all of the people were gathered as one man. Same thing was happening in Ezra. That is now happening in Nehemiah 13 years later on the exact same date. So that piece actually carries over here. All right, but remember, and I have not forgotten your question, sir. He said, each man to his city. All right, and what Nehemiah is doing here with that extended genealogy is he is looking back and reminding them of Joshua 13 to 20, where the land was distributed by tribe, by clan, by family. All right. The land was given to individual families. So when it says each to his city, that's talking about the land that God had given to them, to their family. All right. So the people were dispersed, right, by family, by land, by land grant, and Nehemiah is reminding them of this connection, that this is what God has given you. All right? And here we struggle a little bit with our Western mindset. We don't have the collective community kind of mindset that they're working with. That they are, their identity comes as much from their family and who their ancestors are as much as it is from who their present brothers, sisters, children, mother, father are. But there's a strong ancestral connection and tribal clan unity that we don't get quite as much today. So Nehemiah is reminding them both of their ties back to their near ancestors, the ones who moved into the land, who have been working at rebuilding the land, albeit slowly, over the last 150 years. And he's reminding them of those ties. He's reminding them of the land. And there was also, and again, I skipped this part, but it was there. We saw it before. There was this reminder that there was this body of people who couldn't prove their ancestry. They came back. They came back with the return. They said, we're Jews. But they didn't have their papers. They didn't have their passports. They didn't have any proof of identification. They say, well, yeah, this is my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. But without any way to back it up, they couldn't, those of them that were priests or claimed to be of Levitical descent could not function in the temple. They couldn't be allowed because the law was very clear that there were stringent requirements of who was a priest and who was not. Who was considered a Levite, who was not. And the requirements that they had to meet, even once we've got the by birth thing handled, there were particular requirements that they had to meet to be eligible to serve in those roles. So until the ancestry thing could be handled for these families that couldn't prove it, that they couldn't work in those roles. And for those that were not priests and Levites, until their ancestry was resolved, they could not be assigned or allowed to go back to a particular piece of land and say, this is ours, without proving who they were. And the way that this was handled was through the Urim and the Thummim. And you now know exactly as much as I do on how that worked. Now, there's not a lot that's said about Urim and Thummim other than they are a way of God's dealing with specific requests and specific questions. But we don't really know how. So we get to this gathering of people in the seventh month. And this timing is relevant because both books now identify this period of time as a festival. All right. Now, as he gathered them together in the seventh month, and we're at the first day of the seventh month. All right. Anybody know what festival happened on the first day in the seventh month? Come on. Craig, I know you're our... Yes! Trumpets. Wow. All right. But this is a Feast of Trumpets. She was paying attention when Craig was teaching.
I thought it was like herbs or something.
Yes, he is. But this was a sacred day of rest. And this was it was a festival day. It was a day that it was like a Sabbath. There was to be no work. So the people are gathered together now for this festival, right? And what happens as they come together? They ask Ezra to read to them from the law. Now, and notice the initiator here. It isn't Ezra gathers them together or Nehemiah gathers together and says, sit down, you're going to listen. They say, would you read us the law? This is their request for God's word. They want to know. So this is positive volition. This is a good thing. All right. So Ezra got out the law. He read the law to everybody there. All right. And here we get the idea that he's reading from the full scope of the Pentateuch. There's somewhere between 6 and 8 hours of church service here. So, next week. No, but Nehemiah records that the congregation here was made of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. So this is talking about their children who are at least old enough to pay attention and understand what's being said as he reads the law. So the nursery kids were off somewhere else, but everyone else was there. And interestingly enough, he says it and then he turns around and repeats the very same statement again, men, women, and all who could understand. And all were attentive to the book of the law. So we have scriptural evidence that ADD is a modern phenomenon. They sat there and they paid attention for 6 to 8 hours. But this was interesting to them. This was important to them. This was very, very relevant to them as they were trying to reestablish their nation, as they were trying to recover from not only the 70 years of captivity and exile, but the failures that have happened since then as they've come back into the land and not recovered. So they're here. They're here because they want to hear. They want to understand. And then Nehemiah fleshes this out. And this reading of the law now is the beginning of this attempt to rebuild the people of God. And we have Ezra here who's accompanied by leaders. And these are not Levites, these are the political leaders. These are our nobles, so to speak, the heads of household that are up there with Ezra, showing the secular support for the reading of the Word of God. There's, if you really want to get detail-oriented and you happen to count the number of names of people that stand there, there are 13. Feel free to guess why there's 13, but there's 13, which also corresponds with the number of Levites. There are 13 Levites. Again, if you want to take guesses, go ahead. Verses 5 to 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord their God with the Lord with faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. So here, when Ezra stands up to read the word, the people stand up. Right? And this was a sign of respect. Notice they stand at the reading and then they kneel and bow down at the prayer. So next week, when we start our service... No, but Ezra starts with a prayer of blessing, and the people say amen, indicating that they are in agreement with Ezra's attitude and blessing to the Lord. Now we get this interesting, unique statement. It says, the Lord, the great God. This is the only time that God is described this way in the Bible, but we have the Lord, the great God. So now, looking at verses in 7 and 8, can somebody tell me what's going on here? Okay, well, there's worshiping. What else?
The first rabbis were being preaching.
Kind of.
Didn't understand Hebrew, which I guess the language.
Yes. Yes, the people now, not everybody understood Hebrew. Some of them did. All right, well, that becomes an issue later in Nehemiah. But there's at least enough people there that do not understand Hebrew. Now, why might that be? They've been living in another land, and now they've come back. These people, many of them have grown up here, but there was a generation plus that was spent outside of Israel. They had to learn Aramaic to function. And now as they've come back, some of these bilingual parents have died off, and you've got children that only know Aramaic. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't understand Hebrew. They can't read Hebrew. So we have the Levites now. Ezra is reading in Hebrew. And the Levites are standing and translating and giving the sense of what Ezra is reading out of the law. So what principle... can we use it? Can we take from this? There's a couple.
Translation is allowable. Mm. From original language, I mean, there are people who feel that translating the Bible into other languages does not convey the sense of what God wants.
We get the sense, right? And that's, I think, the key phrase here. When we deal with translations, we are still getting the sense of God's word. Now, Ezra is reading out of the Hebrew. They're dealing with the original language, but the meaning is conveyed in the translation. So reading your Bible now in English, not Aramaic, I don't know any of you read Aramaic, but... for those of you that read out of your English Bible, you are getting the sense of God's word. There's definitely value in studying the Hebrew and the Greek that was written in. Right? But the people that do the translation convey the sense so that you understand God's word as you read your English translations. There's our principle. Verses 9 to 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, drink, and send portions to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. All right, so now we see that God's word convicted them. They recognized that they were not living according to the law. They were not keeping the covenant that had been made between Israel and God. And they were convicted to the point that there was great sorrow. They were weeping. And yet here Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites say, stop. Stop. Because that day, the first of the month, was a day set aside for celebration. So it was, even though they were convicted, it was inappropriate for them to be weeping on a day that was dedicated to celebrating God's grace. So Ezra commands that the people go out and party. I mean, that's really what it's saying here. Go out and throw a party. All right? And the idea here with celebration is enjoyment with others, not just have a party by yourself. Fix yourself a big meal. But notice how this celebration is to be done. We have eat of the fat. Now, I'm kind of a lean meat kind of guy. But this is talking about the choice pieces of meat. So you save the good stuff for your celebration, and you break it out, that's what you eat on festival days. Drink of the sweet. There's your sodas right there. This is soda day. Right. Sodas and steaks. But he also says, share, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. Right? And this can include those who are poor, but that's not really the primary focus here. This is talking about the guy that didn't know before that morning enough of the law to know that they weren't supposed to work that day. Some people knew, some people didn't. And so for those that were prepared, they were to take care of the guys that didn't know. And so here they are on a day that they're not supposed to work. They're supposed to go out and party, but because they don't have anything prepared, either they work and break the holiday, or they don't celebrate and break the holiday. So this is called a corporate unity, that they take care of the other people that are unprepared so that they can all celebrate together. So the people go out. They celebrate. And Nehemiah records here that they do this because they understood. All right, so the sense has been, the translation's been there, the Levites have given the sense. The people listened, they understood, and they obeyed. All right, so here we see the positive volition of this body of remnant here as they are responding to God's word. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's household of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they may gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written." So now, day after the festival, all the leaders, we have secular and religious, that come to Ezra, whom we remember is the key expert here on the law. That's his thing. He knows the law. And they are, again, seeking to understand, right, that they may gain insight into the words of the law. Now, my guess is that this was not a random choice of Ezra to say, well, let's cover this passage today. Because we're in the seventh month, and this has already been made an issue. We are in the seventh month. We had the festival. Now, they find in the festival that there, or in the law, that there is another festival that they are supposed to be celebrating in 2 weeks. So this is again, immediately relevant to the time that they're in. And we see that they found written in the law, and this is not talking about Ezra didn't know. Ezra already knew. But the leaders didn't. The leaders did not realize, oh, there's another festival that we're supposed to be celebrating, and this is how we're supposed to be doing. So now, and this is a point of failure. It's an interesting one. Because this goes, we have to look back now, 13 years back to the time when Ezra came back. When, remember that genealogy I said, quoted all the way down to the month? In Ezra, where it's talking, Ezra 3, where it talks about the month, it moves right into the Feast of Booths. So there was a Feast of Booths celebration 13 years ago, and somewhere in that intervening time period, 13 years, the people forgot that they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. They didn't remember. The leaders didn't know. Ezra knew, but somehow this feast has gone by the wayside. So they proclaimed and circulated the proclamation to all the cities in Jerusalem saying, go out and do this. This is what we're supposed to do. And so here again, we see now on the leadership side, we saw the people wanting God's word, listening God's word, understanding and doing. Now we see the leadership doing the very same thing. They want to understand, they hear, and they say, this is what we need to do. Go and do it. So they are leading the people according to God's word. Now at the end of the chapter, and I apparently lied, and we're going to close right on time, so you don't get extra time today. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the roof and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So here we jump forward in time a couple weeks. The people have obeyed, and they have another party. I like parties. But we see again, this is a picture of God's word being taught, being understood, and being obeyed at all levels. We have it in the populace. We have it in the leadership. Everybody is responding to God's word. All right. And then we get to verse 17. All right, and it says, "And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day." Oh, wait a second. We just looked and remembered the fact that this happened back in Ezra chapter 3. In 3 verse 4, the people celebrated the Feast of Booths. So what's he saying here? Anybody?
That all levels haven't done it since Joshua.
Pardon me?
That all the levels, the leadership as well as the populace?
Close. Close. You have two aspects that are being highlighted here. Rejoicing is one of them. Craig? Okay, so we've got the rejoicing, and the other thing is we have the entire assembly. We have 100% participation in the Feast of Booths, and they are doing this joyfully. There's great rejoicing here. All right, so and so now this scope, we don't have a lot of Jews. There just aren't that many there. Most of them have been killed off, have died off over the exile. But what we have 100% participation that hasn't been seen since Joshua brought the people into the land. Now, why might that be?
Because the people wanted a different leader. They had their judges and that kind of stuff. But this Joshua was the last one appointed, so to speak.
Not quite. Not quite. Anybody else? They do have a reason to be happy. What is that reason?
They're finally back as a nation. Their walls have been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. They're following the law.
Okay. Follow that through to the logical conclusion.
They're following God.
Almost. Okay. What, remember, we're making now the correlation to Joshua, comparison with Joshua. What happened with Joshua?
They finally came into the promised land.
They finally came into the promised land, and so everybody is rejoicing. Now what happens with Ezra and Nehemiah? They're back in the promised land, so everybody is rejoicing. So, because there is this strong correlation that's made in the later half of the Old Testament between the exile and the Exodus. And so, just as God brought the people into the land originally, God has brought the people back into the land. And so, just as there was great rejoicing when God brought the people into the land the first time, now there is great rejoicing as God is working with them to rebuild Israel. And so we have, once again, great rejoicing with 100% participation. And Nehemiah closes the chapter, says, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So he keeps hitting on this point that they are obeying God's word. They are obeying the law. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for that remnant that was trying to be faithful in hearing your word and understanding your word and obeying it. Father, I ask that we would share in that joy, that we would find joy in hearing your word and that we would find great joy in obeying. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.